is found in Ephesians chapter 5, and now verses 25, and then with that 28 and 29. We intend to use this same section for Lord's Supper come Sunday morning. It speaks to us of the great love of Christ for His church and what He has done for us. But this evening, this calling to husbands in particular, verse 25, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. And then 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. I am not unaware that this evening is preparatory, and that I have selected a passage that has explicit reference to only one segment of the congregation, namely, the husbands and the calling of husbands to love their wives. But I'm persuaded that this text can serve appropriately for preparatory for the whole of the congregation. Keep in mind that this is a companion sermon to the sermon we preached last Sunday evening, in which the wives were addressed and called to display the grace of submission to their own husbands, which grace of submission, of course, is, when it is evidenced, the expression of the wife's love for her husband. And with respect to a husband who's called to love his wife in a thoughtful, considerate way, and with respect to a wife who is called to show the proper spirit of submission to her husband, recognizing him as her head and, according to Peter, as her Lord-given Lord, self-examination certainly is required of the husband, of ourselves. Do I indeed love my wife? Am I doing so in the manner as required here by the apostolic scriptures? And then for the wife, is this how I am behaving towards my husband with this proper spirit of submission and letting him in the end have the final say? Because if one is not, then the simple word, of course, is we are not ready to come to the table. We have some confessing to do, some self-examination not only, but some acknowledgement and some confessing to do. Because if we claim to be those who are believers as husbands, and oh, we love the Lord Jesus, but we have little regard for our wife, that one whom the Lord Himself gave to us, don't imagine that the Lord Jesus is going to be standing by the table welcoming us with an open arm. He's going to say, man, you claim to love me, whom you have not seen. What about the wife that I gave you, whom you have seen? Before you make claims about loving me, you best go home, acknowledge your fault to her, and live with her in the way of love. And, of course, the same with respect to the wife and how she is to deport herself in love towards her husband with respect to that submissive spirit. Well, you say, well, Reverend, you've just covered husbands and wives, but not all of us are married. What about those of us who are living without a spouse? My response to you is, though you may not have an earthly spouse, every last one of us as a believer is married. We are married, of course, to the Lord Christ. And with respect to that Lord Christ, we are required by Him to live in love, to show our love for Him by how we love one another. Don't forget, this is not simply a sermon concerning a man and a wife. This is a sermon concerning Christ and the church. And then, by implication, not simply the calling of how husbands are to love their wives, but every one of us must examine ourselves whether the love that's to be found in the husband towards his wife is found in us towards the church. Because as the husband is to love his wife, every one of us is really called to love the bride, to love one another. I find it very interesting as I read that passage in 1 Peter that following hard upon his instruction concerning husbands and wives, first wives and husbands, immediately he went in the matter of loving one another and not to return evil for evil, but to return good for evil, and so on, to live with one another in pity and in compassion. And so I'm convinced this text is broad enough as it speaks of this calling to love, though explicitly, first of all, to the husband, for every one of us to examine ourselves with respect to what kind of love is in our hearts, one towards another, and then towards the church, which is the members of the church herself. The church's glory as Christ's bride. Husbands, love your wife. Suppose I could say, husbands, love your wives. But I would not leave the impression that a man may have more than one wife and more than one love of his life. We may be very clear on that. Back in Paul's day, there were many in the church who were not so clear on that. They had to come out of a paganism that allowed for sometimes multiple wives, and they had to be cured of that. One man, one wife. So, husbands, and then each and every one of us, love your wife. First of all, the Christ-like pattern to teach us what is required of us here, then the earthly human analogy that builds on that Christ-like pattern, and then the incentive that is given. Husbands, says the apostle, love your wives, and then that seemingly all but impossible standard, even as Christ loved his beloved church and gave himself for it, or if you will, for her. And at first reading, it might seem as though the apostle has, in an idealistic fashion, asked of a husband, a mere sinful mortal, the impossible to love one's wife even as Christ loved the church. And indeed, if by loving our wives as Christ loved the church, he meant to the same degree that Christ loved his church, then it would indeed be very idealistic and simply impossible. And I say this in the first place, beloved, not to right at the outset to begin to excuse us as husbands and say, see, there is this high standard and we really can't be expected to keep the standard. Because you must understand that what the apostle has in mind is not to the same degree, but it has to do with the fashion and the manner that Christ loves the church. But I also mentioned that no man's love, no mere creature's love, can begin to compare to the love of Christ for His church, in order to magnify Christ's love. If nothing else this evening, at least we ought to be impressed once again by to what extent Christ Jesus, the Son of God, should love His bride, which means us. And exactly of what are we worthy, and why in the world should He so love us from amongst all that He could have chosen, and yet we are the ones that He chooses to love. And then consider how He loves us, what sacrifice He was willing to make on our behalf, in our stead. Who can be worthy of such love? Who ought not, once he has grasped it, be moved to obedience to this Lord? Also then, when it comes to this matter of marriage. So the apostle here, when he speaks to husbands who are to love their wives as Christ loves the church, isn't speaking of the degree. No one's love can begin to compare to the depth and the height and the breadth of the love of the great bridegroom for his church, even for us. But he's speaking of loving in the same fashion, to reflect the kind of love that Christ has for his church, which is, of course, a self-giving and a self-sacrificing and a thoughtful and a considerate and a protective love. And pretty much there, I suppose you could say, I preached the text. But he has the well-being of the other in mind. And not his own well-being without the happiness of the other in mind. That's what characterizes true love. The desire for the happiness of the object of one's love. One's own happiness, but only a happiness that one shares with that object of one's love. Never apart from the one whom we are called to love. Having called the wife to the grace of submission, which is how the God-fearing wife is to express her love for her Lord and for her husband, which means placing herself under his authority and his headship and deferring to his final say in all things, that is, in all lawful things. The apostle immediately turns to the husband, to us, to address us as such, calling us to love our wives even as we might have a concern for our bodies and as the Lord loves His church. And that's understandable, because the simple fact is that in placing herself in submission to her husband, the wife puts herself in a very vulnerable position where she can easily be taken advantage of. Isn't that so? If one is called to exercise the grace of submission in all things, in all lawful things, and says to another, you are my head, in the words of Sarah, you are my Lord, and what you say I will listen to, and I will seek to please you in whatever way I may, whatever lawful way, then she has made herself very vulnerable, and she is one whom could be easily taken advantage. And don't forget, this is incumbent upon the God-fearing woman, not only with the good and the wise and the considerate husband who shows himself a bit worthy of that submission, but this is a submission she must even show to a man who may prove to be harsh and rather self-centered and self-seeking, and then be inclined to use her and to neglect her, and she almost becomes as his servant as he makes all kinds of demands. And don't think that hasn't happened in many a marriage to a God-fearing woman. Don't forget that these words were first of all spoken to the early saints in the church of Ephesus, and many of those women were converted without their husbands being converted along with them, which is why you read what you do in 1 Peter. That the husband, perhaps, by the chaste conversation conduct of the wife, may be won over, but living with an unbelieving husband, many of whom are not happy about this conversion to Christianity at all. What are you doing to my family and to my children? And then very harsh and demeaning and severe and thoughtless besides. And still, the calling to be of a submissive spirit, even to one who did not appreciate in the least that submissiveness, sad to say, that kind of a spirit that breathes of unbelief isn't simply found out in the world. It can be found in the church. And those who call themselves Christians, call themselves believers. But if you investigate their life with their wives, you would never be able to surmise that they were indeed believers and in obedience to the very words of Christ, not men who are self-giving and self-sacrificing, but rather self-seeking and self-serving. And yet to such, of course, even to such, there must be submission to a man who is in the church, but it seems for all the world he thinks more of his trucks and his guns, and perhaps his dogs, and even some male friends that he may have, or from business associates, with whom she, of course, has very little to do. There's a word of Christ that comes to such a man, especially if such a man makes a profession that he is a believer. Woe be unto you that you have taken advantage of the one whom I have given to you, advantage of her in her vulnerability. In the end, man, understand, you will give answer to me, who in the end is I, Christ Jesus, am her great bridegroom, and expect her to be treated as one who is precious to me, and therefore ought to be of precious and of value to you. Controlling word here is love, isn't it? And I want to point out a couple of things with respect to that first statement of Paul, that we are, the husband is called to love the wife, even as Christ loves the church. As Christ, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. In the first place, it's striking that that comes as a command. Love. Love your wife. Love your wife. Which indicates that as far as the apostle is concerned, what he has first of all in mind is not that which we would compare or identify with a feeling or an emotion. The emotion or feeling of love. What we might even call the attraction and the delight in another. Though, of course, where love is fully developed and proper, there is that emotion, that feeling, that affection, that delight. But here, first of all, it is a command. And the simple fact is that feelings cannot be commanded. Be happy, be sad, and so on and so forth. Be angry. You are as you are. But here it is a command, because what the apostle has in mind first is, regardless of your feeling, regardless of whether or not she is the delight of your life, and is living in such a way that you should be attracted to her, you have a duty, you have a calling. And it is a duty and a calling that is to express itself in actions and in deeds, regardless of your emotion and of your feelings at the moment. To understand, love, in the first instance, is, as defined by Scripture, is not simply I will take advantage of the other, God forbid that that should ever be true, but rather how I may live to the benefit of another. And to live to the benefit of another isn't simply a matter of emotion, and let me tell you all the ways in which I love you, but rather to live to the benefit of another, of course, is to engage in actions and in deeds, in a doing. And of course, that's underscored when the apostle speaks of Christ, brings Christ into the picture. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And that giving of himself for the church, of course, is a doing and an action, not merely a saying that I love you, but a demonstration of that matter of love. So we must understand, as husbands and as wives and as saints even in the body of Christ, that with respect to this calling to love, we have a responsibility towards each other, and that doesn't hinge on the moment, whether we feel like it or not, or we think the other is worthy of it or not. Because after all, the more I think about it, you haven't been so thoughtful concerning me, you haven't been so considerate concerning me, you haven't always done what I have required of you. In fact, you have treated me rather shabbily, and seeing that you have treated me rather shabbily, I don't think so highly of you either, and I don't know that I'm inclined to seek your well-being or have such a high regard for you. And so you have a conditional kind of a love that's predicated upon how the other has treated me and proved himself, herself, worthy of this love of mine and these good deeds towards you. And if you have treated me shabbily, well, then I think that somehow I have been excused from my calling to do all this good towards you. That's love. That's the scriptural definition of love. That's Christ. That's how Christ loves us. You have treated me shabbily, without much regard. And now that means I am free from my calling towards you and to do you good. That's Christ's love. It's predicated upon our love for him, how we have treated him of late, and how the church has shown her love towards Christ. And accordingly, he reciprocates. And we have treated him well, then he shows us love. We have treated him shabbily, forgotten about him as it were, well, then he treats us accordingly. Lord, Father, God my Father, who hath given me these people, I do not sense in them much high regard for me and a great concern for me. And now you expect me to offer and sacrifice myself for them. I don't see why I have a calling, why this should be required of me. That's Christ. You know very well, beloved, that's not Christ. Christ's love for us predicated upon whether we have proved ourselves worthy, whether we have somehow elicited in him feelings and emotions. He gave himself for the church, beloved. When did he give himself for the church. You know what the scriptures say. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's, of course, the power of Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or to put it in the words of our text, when we were yet sinners, Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. Love wasn't simply a matter of whether we had proved ourselves worthy and then could elicit from Him some kind of proper response, but His love was a commitment to those who had been given Him, a commitment of love and a willingness even to give Himself for that other, even for us. In other words, it wasn't simply a matter of words, I love you, but it was demonstration, wasn't it? He showed that love. He laid down His life for His people. He made the great sacrifice of Himself. Love in action. Love in deeds. The evidence of this love and in a self-sacrificing way. And you say, why? Why was Christ, which so loved His church and give Himself for that church? And one could answer, well, in the first place, of course, because the church was given to Him as His bride. His Father gave Him this people, said they are yours, and now you must do that which is good for them. And of course, in our instance, it has to do with our salvation, our redemption from eternal condemnation. But don't forget, this was at the heart of Christ's love. And this is the heart of all love. The one whom you love is important to you. We were of importance to Him. If you love someone, they are of importance to you, and their well-being, and their happiness. And not simply, first of all, my happiness. That wasn't Christ. What governed Him in the first place was not His own happiness. What governed Christ was His own happiness. He might have found some sense, you know, in Satan's temptation to bow down to Him, and you can have all the kingdoms of this world. Why go in the way of suffering and of death? I have an easier way for you. And He would have received the kingdoms of this world, but who wouldn't have received happiness? He knew that such a way would have meant, indeed, the church would not have received any happiness. The church that was given to Him would remain under the power of sin and of death and eternal condemnation and laying aside, you understand, His own happiness at that time. He laid down His life so that those whom He loved might receive this salvation and in that salvation a happiness. And then following that, His will was that we might learn to love Him in return and find happiness in Him. But first, the happiness of the other, even if it cost Him. So Christ loved the church, not simply, beloved, a matter of words, but of deed, of evidence, of the giving of self for another. So husbands, the great pattern, how important to us are our wives, how important to us is their happiness, and doing what we can to ensure that happiness, giving them everything they want. Does Christ give us everything we want? He still makes decisions, but always He makes His decisions in such a way that He has the happiness of the church in mind and her well-being and her protection and her care. And so, beloved, the Christian husband, let no man say, I love the Lord, I love the truth, and then, of course, he ignores his wife and he doesn't have her happiness in mind, simply how she can make me happy in that self-taking way. And once she has satisfied me in some regard, well, then I'm on to different and bigger and supposedly better things, as if that's the Lord Christ and His love. Nothing of the sort. A love that is to be displayed, that shows itself in actions and in deeds, and in words as well. Christ communicates His love to us. He tells us He loves us. It's not just a matter of words, but there are words involved. We never have to wonder whether He loves us. He says that we have a calling to tell our wives that we indeed love them, but then we must have a practice that demonstrates we mean what we say, and we are interested in her well-being, in her happiness, to communicate this to her and to communicate with her as Christ Himself, who of course has communicated to His church and with His church and prays for them and protects them and teaches them and strengthens them and sympathizes them and seeks them in all of their, which is to say, all of our needs wherever we are in the world. Love that is displayed in doing and in deed, self-sacrificing, self-giving, thoughtful consideration. Now what's all involved in that is amplified by verses 28 and 29. The apostle, having spoken of this love, and then having spoken of Christ giving Himself for that church, and reminding us that there is a giving that is involved in our life with our husband, with our wives as well, which means we are, for their sake, willing to inconvenience ourselves, you know. It's not this kind of a love. It's a bit of a humorous statement, but, oh, I love you, and it's as wide as the ocean, it's as deep as the sea, it's as broad as the sky outside. And this young woman says, well, why don't you come to my house? And he looks out the window and says, yeah, I would, but you know, it's raining out there. And so he's made this great profession about how deep and broad and wonderful his love is, and then there is something that is going to cost him a bit. Well, we'll have to wait till a better time. And the deeds, of course, belie the words. But this is to be a love of a special sort, demanding, but a demand that is encouraged, a demand that finds encouragement in the pattern that's laid out for us, and then amplified by what you find in 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And that statement, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, is quite a statement. That's, of course, the analogy used as a means of comparison. And you read that, and one might wonder at first exactly as to the meaning of that phrase. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. So we are called to love our bodies, or that's all right, to love your body as a man loves his body, so he is to love his wife. I say that, I put it that way, because we do live in a society which is governed by a lot of love of one's own body, almost a body obsession. So the impression is left by the world, unless you are taking care of your body and making it as attractive as possible, you should scarcely be able to live with yourselves. We should have bodies, you know, that others admire, that we can impress others with. And so they all come, you know, with their special supplements, and then as well the ways in which you can get involved in this exercise and that exercise, and they display all those bodies for the young men and for the young women. And you must show your love for your body so that you can be admired by others and make an impression upon others, as though that's what the apostle is speaking of when he speaks here of love, as a man who admires his own body and is quite taken up with his own body, or a young woman, so you ought to love your wife. Nothing of the sort, of course. That's not the self-giving love of the Scriptures. That becomes a self love. It becomes almost an obsession. And you may be sure if that's what governs a young man, he is impressed with himself and his personality, body, and so on. That's how he's going to look at his wife, too. What kind of wife he wants is one who is a trophy wife whom I can show off to my own regard. Look what kind of a wife I may have. And even his wife, whom he claims to love, is really simply a reflection of his own high regard for himself to impress others in this society with the young woman who has this beauty and whom he expects to stay in that beauty. And when she begins to lose that youthful beauty, well, maybe it's high time to be looking for another with whom I can impress my friends and so on. Nothing of the sort. Not that kind of love, that self-centered love. He's not speaking here of love in terms of a man who loves his own body in the way of wanting to impress others with it. He's talking about a love that has to do with caring for one's own body. That's the kind of love that the apostle has in mind is, of course, clear when he says, "No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church." So you have this matter of nourishing and cherishing the body. We do that. Our bodies are important to us. Now he says, no man has ever yet hated his body. And he's speaking, of course, of normal circumstances and those who have a normal mind. You may find an exception or so, but you may be sure if you find someone who hates himself and lives in hatred of himself, that man is someone who's not really even in his right mind. But universally, of course, the truth of the matter is that we take care of our bodies. Our bodies are important to us, and men spend time and money and effort to keep their body in health and in strength, so that when we're hungry, we find food to eat, and when we're sick, we go to the doctor to find medicine so that we may feel better. And perhaps when we're tired, we make sure we get some sleep and some rest. And if there's a danger that suddenly lunges out at us, almost by reflexive reaction, we protect ourselves to keep our bodies from danger. And that way we are nourishing our bodies and we are cherishing our bodies. They are important to us. And the apostle, of course, is saying, as with the body, so it ought to be with one's wife, to the one who nourishes that wife. Now, when he speaks of nourishing the wife, he doesn't mean simply find a good job and make sure you have enough food to put on the table and have a nice roof, a grand dwelling that she can live in, though maybe that's part of our calling as well, to provide care and a home and all that nourishes her physically. But here the apostle has in mind more than that. He also has in mind, of course, the psychological need of the woman, remembering that as the scriptures testify to us, she is the weaker vessel. That is, she is one who has this dependency upon the husband, and there are things that affect her more quickly and to a greater extent than they may affect us. Now, I know we live in a society that scoffs at such an idea that we should dare to say that the woman is the weaker vessel, and speaking of that generally in terms of her psychological makeup. But this is not the gospel according to Cole or some Calvinist out there. This is the gospel according to the Apostle Peter, in whom works the Holy Spirit. And, of course, as we read, she is the weaker vessel, having regard for her, dwelling with her as with the weaker vessel, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. So it is how God made her. God made her different from the man, and with these needs and with the dependency upon the man, to look to her husband for support, encouragement, and for strength and even for approval. And this is something that we as husbands must seek to provide. And if we are derelict in this, then of course we transgress this calling that we find in this passage, the nourishing of one's wife in this matter of support and of encouragement and of good words and speaking to her, not simply words of demeaning or being silent when she has pleased us, but to speak of our words of approval, that indeed we are happy with her and we see that. And often we fail and we have sins to confess that we have not given the encouragement and the support that we ought, even as Christ is always supporting and encouraging and speaking to us as we walk in His ways. But just as a man takes care of his body and sees the importance of that body for himself, so the husband with the wife. But this text, strikingly enough, goes deeper than that. And really, that's the glory of that statement. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. The apostle is not simply saying there that husbands ought to love their own wives in the same manner that we love our bodies. That's the implication that follows from it. But the apostle is saying something much deeper than that, much more profound. He is speaking here already of the amazing unity that God brought forth by marriage when He brings a woman to a man and we are joined together as one. Not simply that the husband is to love the wife as he loves his own body, but he is to love his husband, he is to love her, his wife, because she is his own body. Seeing that she is your body. The wife is given to the man and she becomes to us as our own body. We are the head, she is the body, and we are joined together as one. And in that knowledge that woman, that wife, has become our own body, we are to live joined together. Now you tell me what characterizes wisdom when it comes to the dealing with one's own body. Neglect? Forgetfulness? And you think the man himself, we ourselves, will not be adversely affected? You think you can do damage to your body? Do evil to your body? And not suffer any consequences yourself? We know better, don't we? We mistreat our body. Guess who suffers? Don't just say my body. I suffer. The man himself suffers. And so Christ, the apostle, is saying, so it is with a man and his wife. What he's speaking of here is really a mutual dependency. And the man must not imagine, we must not imagine that we are somehow independent of our wife. She is the dependent one, and we are the independent one. She can't get along without us, but oh, we can get along without her. After I'm the boss, I'm the head. I'm the authority. So I will take care of her in her needs because she has needs, but myself, I can go live my own life and now I can show up and tend to her needs as she may have them. The thought of a fool, according to the scriptures. She is your body. And we are not then to live independently of the wife without having repercussions in our own lives that will not be a benefit to ourselves, but detrimental to ourselves. There's always the danger, is it not, that we as men, as husbands, begin to live a bit independently. And it can happen again and again. A man is busy all day, and he comes home, he expects a warm welcome and a warm meal, and he receives perhaps a warm welcome. Then again, she may be a woman who has many of your children and she's worn down and the welcome isn't quite so warm and the meal perhaps has not been so well prepared and you eat it anyway, and then we sit down in front of the television and we preoccupy ourselves because we've been so busy, you know, all day. And as far as the wife goes, she is pretty much blocked out of our life. We have very little to say to her but a few grunts and holding out our cup of coffee for a little more and another piece of pie. Thank you. But what's going on in her life is not her business. Living in the way of a independency. And yet we love our wives. The apostles say, no, you do not love your wife. In fact, you don't really even love yourself. You're doing damage to yourself as you treat your wife that way. She is as important to you as the body is to a head. In fact, in some ways, she's more important to you because the body simply is of importance to the head physically. But this gift of God to you, to me, is important to you not only physically, but spiritually for your well-being. And he's saying, we need that God-fearing woman to whom we are married. She's the one who completes us and supplies what we also have need of, gifts that she's given that we don't have, and we then are foolish if we do not turn to her and communicate with her as Christ does the church. Whoever heard of Christ who doesn't communicate with the church, who doesn't open himself up to the church, doesn't speak to the church, let us know what's on his mind in his word. Christ is the great pattern even here. So he treats us as his body, as his church. And knowing that, how Christ teaches, treats us as men, as husbands, we expect him to open to us his word, to speak to us. We must likewise be those who open ourselves to our wives and speak to them and seek their good counsel and advice and not simply imagine, you know, we can do it all on our own. We are to be Christ-like, but we are not Christ. Christ, as the head, beloved, has all the answers. He has all the wisdom. He has no need of us. That's the striking thing about Christ, you know, Christ Jesus. You talk about anyone who could live independently, who could have lived in the way of self-sufficiency. Christ Jesus, what need does he have of us with all of our needs and our neediness and what we're going to cost him? Nonetheless, freely of himself, he has given himself for us, and then lives not independently of us, but rather lives close to us and draws us nigh to him and involves us in his work and his labor, even uses us in his work and his labor, and commends us when we do that properly. Beloved, so with one's wife, with a God-fearing wife, to be of benefit to self as much as one's own body, and even more. And let me just state this now a little bit of a personal way that we send Reverend Lanning to Singapore to be a minister there. But God be thanked, you know, we don't send him there alone. He's thankful too. He is not going alone. He's going with his wife, his well-beloved. Not simply because, well, she's his wife, he has to take care of her, and so she has to go along with him, you know. Wherever the husband goes, she goes along. He takes her along with him thankfully because he knows he's going to need her in this labor and she's going to be of assistance to him in the way of counsel, and he can speak to her of what he's facing as ministers know and office bearers know. And they can give some good counsel. They have insight. They also have the of the Spirit. And then in loving her, we love ourselves. That is, we do good to ourselves. Christ has all the answers. He doesn't need us from that point of view. We are mere men. We don't have all the answers. We need Christ. We also need that gift given to us through whom Christ speaks to us as we speak to her. And then, beloved, guess who benefits? The one who benefits is not only that wife, as she is involved in our life and understands that we do love her and she is important to us, but we ourselves benefit from it in coming to decisions, in making wise decisions, and ourselves knowing happiness as we live in this state. Such is the ideal. Who lives up to it day by day and week by week? God, be merciful to us sinners and bring thy word to bear upon us. Lord, may we confess our weaknesses and our faults in this regard and learn more and more to be Christ-like and follow after him. The great incentive, there's a negative and a positive, of course, and it's simply stated. The negative is this: if a man is so foolish as to live neglecting his wife, forgetting his wife, shutting her out of his life, so to speak, and of course, and treats her shabbily, and may even speak to her in a demeaning fashion of her demeaning fashion, we are going to come under judgment by the great bridegroom who loves that woman whom he has given to us and will vindicate her in the end. Beloved, keep us from the way of the Lord's disapproval with consequences that will be visited upon our own spiritual lives. That's the negative incentive. The positive, of course, is he who lives in accordance with Christ's will and treats her with thoughtful consideration and with concern and dwells with her, as Peter says, according to knowledge, is approved of by the Lord, and of whom the Lord approves, he blesses, and to such a man he gives a happiness and a joy. And so we as husbands are to live in the way of that self-sacrificing and self-giving love. But not only husbands, beloved, every saint here is to live in that way, one towards another. What's the calling of the Scriptures? To treat others as you have been treated, or to treat others as you yourself desire to be treated. Lord God, Christ, where I have failed to reflect thy love for me, forgive me, and may I turn from that and deal with others as thou, Lord, hast dealt with us in all of thy marvelous self-sacrificing love. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We marvel at the love of the bridegroom with us, his patience, his understanding, his continual exhortations, admonitions, and also encouragement. And may we, under his word, grow in our thankfulness to him and our love one for another, and especially in our marriages, as we serve his cause and kingdom, and through us the generations to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.